A funny story. Early on in our ministry, I've always played our music back either on iPods or on my phones. Once we came out with smartphones, I was able to just carry one device with me. And my wife, in the middle of a concert, called my smartphone, and over the PA system, you know, I was like, oh, I mean, my heart just jumped out of my, I mean, I was like, what is that? And I realized what was going on. I had not put my phone in airplane mode. And so I went, oh, right in the middle of the concert, I just went, oh, guys, that's my wife calling. And they all started laughing. And I said, I'm going to answer it, okay? Shh. So I answered the phone. I said, hi, sweetheart. She's like, hi, sweetheart, how are you? I said, oh, I'm so good. And I said, she goes, oh, I just wanted to pray for you before your concert started. I said, well, we're an hour later and we're in the middle of it right now. And I said, say hi to everybody. She said, hi, everybody. And they all go, hi, Kobe. So anyway, what this proves is if God can use me, he can use you, right? Now, I have a little bit of a problem, and that is, we are about two-thirds of the way through the first message, and there's two complete messages after this one. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to really try to get through the material, because really when you see it all, it makes a really more of a complete picture. So I'm going to go rather quickly, and if we have some time at the end and you guys have any questions, maybe I can field a couple questions for you. So we stopped off here at lesson two. Before we dive in again, I'd like to pray that the Holy Spirit will be with us and guide and lead us. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning, and thank you for a good fellowship meal and wonderful fellowship with like believers. Lord, I pray that you would bless us now as we come to this meeting. I pray that you would teach us the importance of being surrendered to you, to receiving the Holy Spirit and be baptized with the Holy Spirit every single day. Lord, I ask that you would open my mind and please speak through me, and please open the minds of my brothers and sisters. We want to be led into truth, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So the lesson that we can pull from Job showing up there in heaven, talking with God. God saying, have you considered my servant? And now he says, you can go. You can't touch him, but everything that he has is at your disposal. Do what you want. The devil comes in, and he is attacking. When things fall apart and there's no apparent reason for it, and we have been living a healthy Christian life, then we must conclude that there is more to the picture, that we don't have all the facts. Did Job have all the facts? No. Was his life radically altered in the space of a very short time? Hugely. He goes from being wealthy man, the wealthiest in all the land, to a pauper. He lost it all. And beyond this, he loses 10 children. We're not talking the loss of a child or two children in a car accident. We're talking 10 children. Well, they weren't children, his children. 10 adults that were his children gone in one afternoon. It's definitely fair to say Job was dealt a huge trial. Now, when we look at them, it's interesting. When you look at the first trial, the servant comes in and says, hey, you know, livestock has been taken. And they could, in Job's mind, he could say, okay, that's a misfortune, you know, the sinfulness of man. But the second one was very interesting because this is a supernatural manifestation that 7,000 sheep were wiped out from fire from heaven. Well, that's how the servant described it. Because after all, who is the only one that most people think can do miracles? And that would be God. So that was the thinking back then. Not that the devil has control over the elements and stuff as well. So Job could very well look at that and he could have thought, this is supernatural. This is maybe from God. Maybe some confusion starts. The third one, again, he could look at it and say, you know, maybe it was man and misfortune. They came and took my camels. But then the fourth one, it's another supernatural event. It's Mother Nature, if you will. But Mother Nature just happens to strike that house where all of his kids were on top of all these other calamities. No, no, no. Something supernatural is going on here. Something's very wrong in Job's life. Job mourns. Yet, in the middle of great loss and confusion, the Bible records something amazing. We can see in verse 20, Job 1, verse 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle, shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshiped. Are you kidding me? That's a man of faith. He didn't wallow around. He didn't whine and cry. The first thing he does is an act of mourning because of the loss. Shaves his head, rents his clothes, and falls on his knees on his face, and he starts worshiping God. That's the kind of faith I want. That's the kind of man I want to be. And he said, naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked I shall return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Imagine that. He didn't just get his like savings account wiped out. He lost everything, my friends. And you have to understand that livestock back then was currency. You know, what you had was what you traded. It was a barter system largely. So all the livestock was his wealth. He lost it all. And here he's saying, he puts it into perspective immediately. You know what? I came in naked. I'll go out naked. God gives and God's take away. That is a man who is fully surrendered. That is a man that is filled with the Holy Spirit. Wow. Job, amazing. Christ in Job, even more amazing. In all of this, Job sinned not. Well, he says, blessed be the Lord. In all of this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. It's amazing to me. So here, think about this. This great man of faith got a great trial. Remember, we talked about that God will measure the trials. And everything that comes to us, if we're in Christ, if we are surrendered to God, has been measured and allowed or rejected by God. No, that's too much. No. Well, obviously, Job had some tremendous faith because his trial was in relation to that faith. He developed a knowledge of God even more, and he experienced God. And God, in his mercy, didn't bring this type of trial to Job at the beginning of his walk, right? So God is actually very tender, very merciful with us. Because he doesn't allow us to go through more than we can handle. So the new Christian is not going to have the same depth and level of trial as a more experienced, faith-filled Christian. Indeed, it wouldn't be fair. You don't ask a teenager who just came into high school, all right, guys, who wants to go out for wrestling? I do. Okay, let's put you in the gym. We're going to work out. Okay, all you guys over there, put 300 pounds there on that bar. All right, get under there, Christian. You're going to bench 300 pounds. No, I'm not. Why? Because I ain't got the muscle for 300 pounds. I'm a strong dude, but not 300 pounds strong. You follow what I'm saying? I would have to do what to be able to do that? I would have to exercise my muscles, right? So faith is a muscle, if you will. Your faith must be exercised. So this is why I started with when I was 88 pounds as a freshman in high school, and I had arms probably that big around. I started with the bar. I think it was 45 or 55 pound bar. Maybe it was 50, I can't remember. And I was like, okay, wow. By the end of my sophomore year, I was benching 235 and I was repping it out. How is that possible? Because I had challenged the muscles, and it didn't feel good. But I had a goal. I wanted to go to state. I wanted to be a champion. And so I was working hard, and I didn't care if it hurt. I didn't care if all I had to drink was these Gatorade drinks and all that, drink a bunch of milk, we were told back then. Although, anyway, so I'm sitting here. What actually happens for the muscle to get stronger is, under the weight, it actually creates micro tears in the muscle. And the muscle goes, whoa, I better get a little bit stronger because I'm probably going to be put under this duress again. So the muscle gets rebuilt but stronger. This is why the muscles build, because they've been tearing down and rebuilding. Tearing, before you know it, you're like, hey, what's up? As a Christian, the struggles and the challenges are the exercising of the faith muscle. Amen? And so if we don't allow the faith muscle to be worked out, it can't grow stronger. So what I can tell by this and ascertain, since we already know all trials will be allowed by God or rejected by God for the Christian, I have to look at the level of problem that Job had here, and we can ascertain that Job had mighty faith. In other words, he had been through the building of the faith muscle, yet God was still not done with him. God wanted to take him further. Wow. I don't know about you, but that kind of like blows my mind. So, the beautiful thing is, if we allow God to use these trials in our life, they will help us to trust more to Him. And so what happens is, eventually, trusting God becomes the natural muscle reflex. Running to God becomes the natural reflex, the built-in new knowledge now for my faith muscle. Not running away from God. Because He is growing us, and we're growing closer to Him. He's preparing us for the great trial, frankly, that's coming in every one of our lives right now, and that trial will be tomorrow, and next week, and next month, and maybe next year should time last. But really, we're also being prepared for the last days, when there will be problems on this planet like we've never seen before, even beyond the days of Noah. Matthew is very clear about this. For then shall be great tribulation, which means oppression, affliction, trouble, and distress, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor shall ever be. So the reality is we got some troublous times coming, and we need to exercise our faith muscles to get ready for it. And if we haven't learned to accept God's guiding experience and His guiding hand, we haven't learned to cooperate with Him, allowing His providence to be exercised in our life, His deliverance from the trials now, then friends, we'll be deceived in the last days. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. So it's not just going to be that there's the time of no buying and selling. That's coming. There's not going to be, there's going to be a Sunday law issue. That's coming. There's going to be all these challenges. But friends, there's going to be miracles happening. We need to know, are they coming from God or from the devil like they did for Job? Amen? Because Job could have looked at it and said, that's fire from heaven, that's from God. Well, what about in the last days? That's fire from heaven, that's coming from God. Wait a second. We can't be so quick to judge, because Job would have been wrong, right? So in other words, we need to be so connected, like Job has been connected, and Job was connected, that we can see the difference. And Job said, no matter what this is, I'm going to worship God. In other words, I trust God. How would he have come to that relationship? Because he had learned through all the trials and tribulations to trust God. God got me through all those, he'll get me through this. And so it is with us. God will get us there. In fact, it's our privilege to grow to a place where we can eventually count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. How would you like to have an experience that when the trial comes, you count it joy? Oh, I've had some times like that, but it's not natural for me yet. When the trials come, I don't go, yes! Count it all joy when diverse temptations and trials and tribulations come. That's what we can experience, and I don't have that yet. I want it. Now, when you look at the the word for patience. It worketh patience. So check it out. You can count on our joy when you fall into problems, knowing that this trying of your faith worketh patience. Well, what's patience? The Greek word is hupomene, which means steadfastness. So in other words, the trials will create steadfastness in us. Do we need steadfast faith? You better believe it. The trials will work in us constancy and endurance. I need endurance. I need to be rooted and grounded in the truth, so when those trials come, I'm not knocked away. In the New Testament, this is a characteristic of a man who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. James 1:4 says, "But let patience, hupomene, have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." So the goal with the trials is to work patience, which Christian Berdahl needs more of. And if we let this patience grow in each one of us, then that will have its perfect work that will cause me to be transformed, and I will be wanting nothing, spiritually speaking. In other words, we have grown up into the fullness and stature of Christ. Is that possible? Any takers? Is that possible? The answer is yes. That's the whole joy. That's the whole amazing possibility with Christ. Blessed is the man, James 1, 12 and 13, is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of thorns, the crown of life. Not thorns, excuse me. It feels that way sometimes, right? Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, not if, when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So here's Job's life. And his spiritual walk is at this critical point now. And he didn't know why this was happening. I mean, maybe, what did I do? Wait a second, what's going on? But he had to put his trust in God. And he had to, my friend, this is very important for us as Christian, he had to walk by faith, not by sight. Because it appeared as though the nations around him were against him. It appeared as though possibly God did this and did that. So if he would have gone by sight, in other words, if he would have gone by his senses, in other words, if he would have gone by his emotions, hello? You know, emotional Christianity really avails nothing. And a lot of people say, well, I don't feel God anymore. We were never necessarily to feel God, but we could sense his presence. There's a difference. And unfortunately, today, there's so much emphasis on feelings that even the worship styles of the churches are changing to feed the emotions and create a false Holy Spirit experience that is akin to manipulation rather than a true Holy Spirit experience. You follow what I'm saying? So what the devil's been trying to do since the beginning of time is to get the natural man devoid of the spiritual man, trusting in his own emotions. And then he's figured out, you know what? Because the Bible talks about three type of people in the world. You have the natural man, who has nothing to do with God. He's just the man devoid of any divine presence. And then you have the spiritual man on the other side, who is fed by the Holy Spirit, who is moved by God, and he wants to live his life in glorification of God. And then you have someone in the middle, which is a lot of Christians. And the Bible calls him a carnal man. Natural, spiritual, carnal. What's the difference? The carnal man is the one that understands some religious things. Maybe even had an experience before, right? Came to Christ, gave his life to him. But over time, something has changed to where now he's relying on his own ability to save himself. If I do this and do that and do this, then God basically is going to let me into heaven. So in other words, God owes me because I did this. But friends, that's a satanic philosophy. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because salvation is a free gift of God. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Absolutely, right? That's the best news in the universe.
Amen.
Man, it would be hard for Jesus to preach in some churches. So, I know, listen, this is a tough meeting. After lunch, any speaker will tell you this is the hardest meeting to have. Because the blood goes right here. Right? So, for that digestion. So, you have these three in the world, but in the church you have two. You have the carnal man and the spiritual man. And there's a war. And what the devil is trying to do is simply this. This is it. He's just trying to distract us enough that we don't feed the spiritual man. That's it. Amen. That's it. That's like the whole thing. So if we could come to God and ask the Lord to help us to not be distracted by the devil's little dangling poisons that are candy-coated, right? It will help us to get the distractions out of the way so we can hear the still small voice of God, the Holy Spirit, right? So the problem with all the distractions in the world is they overpower the still small voice. God's not going, Christian! He's going, Christian, I'm right here. Right? Walk by faith, not by sight. Because Job could have gotten it wrong looking at it, God's against me. But the beautiful thing is, Job had had enough of an experiential knowledge with Christ that he knew, God's not against me, God is for me. And this is why God allowed that big trial. In Mark 9, there's a story about a father who cries out to Jesus to deliver his son from torment. You might know the story. Here in Mark 9, 23, 24, Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Ooh. Now that's interesting. What does that mean? I believe, help my unbelief. Well, I believe it has to do with the difference between walking by faith and walking by our sight, our emotions. Because the father saying, I believe, I believe, and I believe intellectually he believed. But help my unbelief, because I've seen my son suffer for so long and nothing has worked. Help my unbelief. I believe you can do it, but it doesn't feel like it could happen. You follow what I'm saying? Lord, I'm facing this trial. Things are getting really tough. It doesn't feel like you're here. Why? Because the trial's screaming at you, right? It feels like God's going like, where are you, Lord? He's like, yeah, I'm out of this one. No, 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 no. That's how we feel. That's our unbelief. I believe because I have spent time in your word. I've spent time in the spirit of prophecy. I have gone through trials with you. I know you're there, but it really doesn't feel like it. I believe. Help my unbelief. My unbelieving emotions. I believe. Help my unbelieving emotions. So we don't go by the emotions. We go by what we know. Amen? And guess what the devil always tries to do? Stir up the emotions. He always tries to get us emotional. Because when we're emotional, we're no longer intelligent. Because emotions have no intelligence. Did you know that? You've never made a great decision when you're highly emotional. That's usually when the bad, really bad ones have been made. Because you go by what you want, and what I want is usually not what I really need.
Amen.
So, just like Job and his father, we are brought into situations and circumstances that feel like God has left us. It doesn't feel like he might be helping us or he might be delivering us. But we know his word. And we know that he is helping us. We may not feel that way. We've seen him help us in the past because we've had a genuine relationship with him. And he got us through those challenges. We know he's there. We know he's allowed this. And he will make a way of escape. But it doesn't feel like it. We must be careful not to let our emotions get a hold of us. So we must walk by faith. So the third lesson that we can we can learn from this is that when we are tempted or smote with some problems, if you don't mind, I'm going to take this jacket off. It's getting nice and warm up here under the lights. I feel like a chicken being roasted. Maybe a tofurkey. When we are tempted or smote with problems, we can immediately gain the victory and peace in the midst of the storm if we run to our Savior and not from Him. And this is what Job had experienced. In the middle of this, bam, 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 he says, I will rent my robe, I will fall down, and I will worship you. And one of the most powerful and comforting passages that I've ever found in the Bible is in Isaiah 41, 10 to 13. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Now, this is God saying this, friends. So it doesn't matter how we feel, because God says, fear thou not, I am with thee. Be not dismayed. In other words, I'll give you wisdom, for I am the Lord thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them. Even them that contended with thee, they that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. That's good news to me. Romans 8:28. And we all know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Amen? That's the end of the first one. Lord, help us. All right, we're going to go to number two. Here we go. And we will skip our review. How's that? Since we just are just only an hour and a half, 2 hours removed from where we were. So, I do want to restate this. If we're going to be grown-up Christians, we just have to accept that there's going to be trials. Amen? Amen? Let's stop being, you know, little babies and whining about it, because it does us no good. James 1 shares a very powerful promise. Blessed is the man, we read this earlier, is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to him that love him. And this, we just read, Isaiah 41:10. This was our review. So, now, let's jump into Job 2. So, you'll remember we had the conversation that the devil had the conversation with God. Satan left the meeting trying to destroy Job. Couldn't touch him, though, specifically. Satan stole all of his wealth, killed his 10 children. Job did not deny God, but rather worshiped God. The devil got even more angry. And now in Job 2, Satan goes back to God, wanting a second chance to take out Job. So the devil's not satisfied with what he had already done. Why? Because it didn't work. Praise the Lord, it didn't work. Wait a minute. I just took everything away. My contention was that he only worships you because you made it so good for him. And now he just lost everything and he still worships God. Ugh, curses, foiled again. Yes, the devil's foiled again. But God restates his confidence in Job, his surrendered, Holy Spirit-filled Christian walk. Unfortunately, as you read the story, the already oppressed Job gets hit hard additionally now. Satan hits him with the most disgusting, painful thing he could think of, boils. He didn't give him a skin rash. He gave him boils. I've had one boil on my body once. And the boil was about that big around. But I'm telling you, it hurt for like that big around, that boil. It was horrific. And the Bible tells us that he had it from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet and even down into his throat. So, not only on top of his intense heartache of losing everything and his children, now he has intense physical pain and torment is added on top of all of it. And to add insult to injury and to pour salt into a deep wound, Job's wife pays him a visit and lets him down. Job 2:9, she just says to him, look, man, just curse God and die. She doesn't come to him and encourage him to help him along. She's just like, curse God and die. So apparently, you've done something wrong. And she kicks him while he's down. Would it be fair to say that Job feels all alone? Come on. There are times when we feel alone as well. His wealth is gone, his children are dead, his health is failing, and now his wife is against him. She has no compassion, no pity on him. Perhaps she blames him for the loss of her children. Job was all alone. And sometimes when we're going through those hard times, we feel alone. We feel like everyone has forsaken us. In fact, sometimes we feel like God has forsaken us. Maybe we've been written off by friends or family. Maybe even the church has written us off. But the good news is God will never leave us or forsake us. We're the ones that leave him. So, I wonder if at times Job asked the question, God, you got this wrong. I can't do this one. This is too big. I've said those things sometimes. Lord, this is too much. But that was just self and my feelings talking. I knew God had promised, I'll get you through it all. So through my Christian experience, I've actually learned four important questions to ask myself when a trial hits. And if you're taking notes, write these four down. They're very important. When trials are coming into your life, ask yourself the question, am I being corrected by God for sin? That's a good place to ask it to start. Is there something in my life that God had to bring and allow this trial into my life to correct me for some sort of sin in my life? That's the right place to start. We should evaluate self. We should say, Lord, am I in the faith? Have I done something to bring this on myself? Because if we don't ask that question, and we just go, why, Lord, is this happening? And by the way, the reality of asking why in this context is fine, but not just go, wah, why. We need to stop and be quiet and listen for the answer, right? So if God wants to convict me of some sort of sin or something in my life that he wants to correct or to set right, I need to be listening. The best way I can listen is I can pray and ask, and then I can be quiet and be still and know that God is there, and listen to his voice. I can read my spirit of prophecy. I can read my Bible, and God can impress me through those three ways. Make sense? You can even go and ask for godly counsel from people and say, hey, do you see anything in my life that... Now, this is hard to do. The natural man does not like this because pride is involved, and we all suffer from pride. It was the original sin with Satan, and it's the same thing we struggle with today. The second question we can ask is my suffering a consequence of my own poor choice? So there's a difference. And for instance, if I, maybe it's not a sin, but let's say I've been having something in my life, maybe dietarily, that has caused me to become very sick, then the question is, have I been doing something in my own life, my suffering as a consequence of my own poor choice? It doesn't necessarily have to be a sin. And so we can ask that question. Because then God can bring that information to you and say, yeah, by the way, this is not good for you, and you should do away with that, and all of a sudden, my health could be regained. Third question, am I being prepared for special service? That's a tough one. Lord, am I being prepared for special service? Because sometimes stuff comes to us that's really heavy and really deep, and it's actually preparing us to be able to minister in a way we could never before. I actually believe this is what's going on with, partially what's going on with my wife. I believe the reason God has allowed this horrible thing to come upon her, this Lyme disease that's demyelinating her central nervous system, I believe all this stuff is happening, well, not only because there's sin in the world, obviously, but there's also bugs, and there are some things that have no man-made cures, which we have discovered, but God nonetheless allowed it. Could God have said, no, tick, get out of here? Of course, but he didn't. So he's allowed it for some reason. And the road has been rocky, but the road has led us to a deeper experience with God. And now my wife can relate to people who suffer chronic pain in a way she could never before. So is she being prepared? Are you being prepared for some sort of special service? And when you put it in that perspective, it's almost like, okay, Lord, if this is for other people, then help me get through this. You and I, we can do this together. The fourth question, and this has happened to all of us, I'm sure. Am I being attacked while I live a Christian life? As a Christian. That's what was Job's problem. He was a good Christian. And that's why he got attacked. He did nothing wrong. He was not being corrected for sin. He was not suffering because of a consequence of his own poor choice. And I don't think he was just being prepared for some sort of special service. I believe Job was attacked because he lived his life above reproach. Sometimes that's why the devil comes in like a flood. Do you understand this? This is so important to understand. And if you can just wrap your mind around these four questions, it can really give you a much better perspective of why the trial maybe came into your life. But it doesn't mean God will always give you the answer why. And therefore you go by faith and not by sight. Amen. You understand? Because if you know the story of Job, God never gave Job the reason why. He didn't. And we'll see that as we continue, if I get through all the information. So, let's look at each one of these quickly, and let's put it in the context of Scripture. Because in Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. So, chasteneth means to instruct or to correct or reform. So it is with our own children. If we truly love our children, we will chasten them. And I mentioned that this morning. We're not just going to let them do whatever they want, whenever they want, because that's what they feel like they want to do. Because I know as a parent what they really should be doing because it is better for them. Well, it's the same way with God. Sometimes I feel like I want to do this, and God's going, no, honestly, you really don't want to be doing that because here's the consequence of that. You know, people don't like the idea that God actually chastens his children. They think that he just needs to be a loving God and just love them in their sin. But God loves us too much to leave us in our sin. He'll take us like we are, but he doesn't want to leave us there. He wants to grow us. Because frankly, my friends, when you are overrun by sin and you have no power in your life stinks. How do I know? Over 26 years of my life, that's what I had. I had no God to help me. So I know what it's like to be fully worldly, fully just the natural man. I had just as many problems, but I didn't have any help. Thank God that you are a Christian. Or if you're not one, you have a choice. You can become one. And I'm telling you, I tried everything else. This is the way. This way does help. And it is a difference. When we ask ourselves the question, and we go through these questions and ask, the beauty of this is it puts us in right relation with God. We're looking for wisdom from God, and God loves to bestow wisdom to us. And so when we pray about these things, then they can lead us to a place of repentance and confession, and ultimately victory through Christ. It's important to understand, because unfortunately, what we do many times is all we do is we just pray and ask God to just constantly deliver us from all these trials, not deliver us through them. Take it away, Lord. Take it away. Take it away. But it's the very trial that can grow us to where we need to be. So I need to start praying differently, as you do as well. Not, Lord, take the trial away, but Lord, help me to be successful through the trial. Help me to learn something through the trial. Maybe we stop asking why, and say, what may I learn, Lord? And how should I look at this, Lord? Because sometimes why, the answer doesn't come to that. And sometimes we just need to grow up a little bit, and we need to own it. If we have sinned, part of the Christian life is to be big enough to say, you know what, I really messed up. Yep, it was me, and I got to own it. Even with my kids, when I was raising my boys, the one thing in our family, when we messed up as parents, and we messed up as parents, I'm not ever going to try to fool you into thinking I was a perfect parent, because I wasn't. Nobody is. Even Adam and Eve, who had everything going for them, they had, you know, one of the kids turned out to be a murderer. Sometimes the children are difficult. They're tough. nonetheless, you still love them. But the reality is, I only wanted to instruct my child. I only wanted to help them. I wanted them to learn so they would make less poor decisions. And when my boys would finally learn, stop blaming your brother for that. He had nothing to do with it. Own it. It's the same way. People today, they'll say, well, you know, I said, well, why are you so angry? Well, sister so-and-so did that. Well, wait a second. But you're the one that's angry. You need to own your anger. Just because someone else acts badly doesn't mean it gives you license to act badly. Amen? Because sometimes we'll hold on to, well, they did this and they did that. Well, let's pray for them. Don't become like that. Don't sin because of the trial. And so we need to own our own bad choice and stop blaming others and stop whining, complaining about it, and ask God for forgiveness, believing He will forgive us, and then walk meekly and humbly before Him, turning our backs on the sin not to return. Let us come, therefore, boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So not only do we receive grace and mercy from God, but not only that, He's our refuge. So when we come to God, He automatically gives us mercy and grace. That's a beautiful place to start. Amen? Is it time for us to do some calisthenics? Should we all stand up and rub each other's back for a second? If somebody has accidentally fallen asleep next to you, accidentally bump them. God is our refuge and strength. Sorry to wake you up. Uh-oh, guilty. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. So, of course, we don't want to run from God. We want to run to Him. He's not looking for reasons to destroy us. He already has those. He's looking for reasons to save us. And the reason we can give Him is our yes. Yes, Lord, I choose You. Yes, Lord, I surrender to You. In fact, you know the best prayer you can pray if you're not really close to God right now? Lord, make me willing to be willing. Start there. Make me willing to be willing. Can God do that? Before you know it, you'll be willing. And you're like, wow, where did this come from? From God! Because you can't make yourself willing. You've tried that. It doesn't work, does it? Just say, Lord, make me willing to be willing. That's a good place to start. So let's give Him our yes. Let's give Him our choice to serve and love Him. What's so cool is the moment we say yes to God, we have said no to the devil. The moment we say yes to God, we ally ourselves with heaven, where all the resources we need to beat the foe are there. So the moment I even say, Lord, help me to be willing to be made willing, that moment I just unlocked heaven's storehouse. Because we know that prayer in the hand of faith is the key that unlocks heaven's storehouse, where are numbered innumerable resources for us. That's a quote from Ellen White. So powerful that we can unlock heaven through prayer. Love it. So, the first question we just went over. Second question is related to the first. Is my suffering a consequence of my poor choice? The challenge that God has, and the challenge that we all have, is that we all have a free will. We all have a free will. We can choose to follow God and His counsel, or we can listen to self, to others, or to the world, or to Satan. And unfortunately, much of the misery and suffering comes from our bad choices. I think of priest Eli. Eli made some poor choices. Now, he wasn't outwardly sinning, was he? If you know the story of Eli, he was raising his children in a way to not fear God the way that they should, and nor did they honor their father. So Eli didn't raise and teach his children to have self-restraint, and he overlooked their sins. He did not correct them or establish a proper respect for God. And of course, we know what happened. Eli's children made some very poor choices. They did some things in the sanctuary they should have never done, bringing in strange fire, and they lost their lives. I'm thankful that I live in an age where it's not immediate retribution. You know what I'm saying? We're really in this beautiful grace period, friends, and we should use it very wisely. Eli's poor choices as a parent eventually cost him the lives of his children. So one of his decisions and repeated decisions to pet his children and not to train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord the way that he should, it made now for a deep trial in his life because he had to bury his children. So the consequences of his sin cost the lives of his children. Different from Job. So the question we need to ask is am I suffering because of a consequence of my own choices? We know this is not the case for Job, but it was in the case of Eli. Even though the Lord will receive us and forgive us and restore us and help us, it doesn't mean that the consequences of our poor choices will always be removed. But we have a promise. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. That's what God says. He doesn't say, return, backsliding children, and I'm going to spank you. He says, I'll heal your backsliding. Here again, God being merciful, God being graceful, even though you know and you knew what you shouldn't be doing and you did it anyway and you started backsliding. So backsliding means we were at a place once where we weren't backsliding, right? We knew the truth, we were walking in it. To backslide means to come back away from it. So that means they went back on what they understood to be right and to be true and to be honorable. Return, you backsliding children, and I'm going to wipe you out. That's not what it says. I'll heal your backsliding. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. And that's what I want to say. Lord, I come to you. Because when I try to do it my own way, that's when I have my problems. When you think of how many of you have children? Have your children ever done something to disobey or disrespect you? Right? My question is, did you reject them? Did you still love them? It's the same with God. Even though we have times where we disobey or we reject his requests and we don't listen to him, God still loves us. It doesn't mean he approves of what we're doing, though. Right? And we as parents can hate sometimes what our children are doing, but we still love them, right? Now, sometimes young people can't get that. Until you have children, you don't understand that. There's nothing my children could do that would ever erase the love that I have for them. When that little baby came out in that delivery room, there was this instant protection mode that rose up inside of this daddy. There came this, like, I'm going to raise a soul. That's crazy responsibility. And I was going to do everything I could to protect that little child. And I fell instantly, madly in love with that little child. That was my baby. And nothing has ever removed that kind of love. God created you and me, and nothing will erase his love for us. However, he will not make us love him. He will not make us go to heaven. He will not make us be successful Christians and overcome in our life. That's a choice. And when my boys say I'm sorry, my heart rejoices, especially when it was unprovoked. Now, what are you supposed to say now? No, that's when they're young and you're training them. But when they come to you and say, Dad, I'm really sorry about that. That wasn't fair. I shouldn't have said that way. It came out wrong. Or, no, I was just being an idiot. I shouldn't have said that. That's when you just go, wow, that meant something. And so when we go to God and say, you know what, Lord, I've been kind of making a mockery of you in this Christian life. I've not been illustrating it properly to my kids or to my spouse, even to myself if I'm a single person. Forgive me, Lord. And he says, done. It's in the past. Let's go forward. on page 134 in the book, The Faith I Live By, it says, we should remember that all make mistakes. How many? That means all of us, right? We all make mistakes. Even men and women who have years of experience sometimes err. But God does not cast them off because of their errors. Praise the Lord, or we would all be in trouble, guys. But to every erring son and daughter of Adam, he gives the privilege of another trial. When I read that, I go, I kind of took a left turn. I didn't expect it to go that way. But it's the trials that grow us. Did God raise Eli's children wrong? No, Eli raised Eli's children wrong, right? But Eli was suffering under the terrible consequences of his own poor choices. Think about this. God was suffering under Eli's poor choices. You ever thought of it that way? The way those kids were being raised, God would suffer the death of his two children as well. God suffers with all of us all the time. And there's no heart in the universe that wants this all done more than God. You're sick and tired of it already, and you've lived for that amount of time. I'm 91. That's nothing compared to even Methuselah, 969 years old. That's nothing compared to God, who has dealt, think about that. He has had his heart broken and has struggled with and created opportunity to help all the way back from Adam and Eve, all the way through up to the flood, to where he had to flood the earth to save eight. Only eight chose him out of millions and millions and millions. Maybe even billion. There's some estimates of 1.7 billion, they say. Gone. Do you think God's going, God got them all gone? No, they were his children. I can't even imagine having to wipe out one of my kids. But that's how malignant sin is. It's destroying God's heart. We're going, yeah, but I want to watch that. Yeah, but I want to do that. Are you serious? We don't have the right perspective, right? And God has suffered with every single one of us every day since we've been born. Right now, with 7.5 billion people every day. And we're thinking God is some harsh God. He's making my Christian life too hard. Man, we have bought the lie of the devil. My God is active in my life. And he's trying to get me there. Amen? I mean, I worship that God willingly because he's amazing and he's full of grace and love and salvation. But friends, there is a forbearance. There is eventually the God's forbearance will be done. It's over. And I want to stand on the right side when it's all done. You said that a lot today, Christian. I know. Maybe I got to say it 10 more times. Because I need to hear it. What's interesting is Eli didn't blame God. He owned it. And guess what God gave him? A second chance. Who did he give to train up? Samuel. Did he train Samuel right? So much so that when the Lord spoke to Samuel when he was sleeping, and he ran to Eli and said, I heard a voice. He said, well, if you hear that voice again, say, speak, Lord, for your servant heareth, right? He taught that second boy, if you will, that second posterity. It wasn't his child, but Eli took ownership of that child because he had learned his lesson, and God blessed, and Samuel became a mighty man of God. Praise the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
He was given a second chance. And God longs to give you and me a second chance, but we have to ask for it. And Eli didn't waste his chance with God, and God didn't waste Eli's pain. Think about that. God didn't waste Eli's pain. Because here Eli made a decision to learn from his mistake. Can God honor that? He did. Gave him a second chance with Samuel. and Eli did well, and he was able to learn from that mistake, that pain. God didn't waste Eli's pain. I think about Joseph. The third question we can ask is, am I being prepared for a special service? Young Joseph was betrayed by his brothers, sold as a slave. Terrible trial. Why did the brothers want Joseph out of their life? They were jealous of his relationship with their father. That's disgusting. He made when the father made him that special coat of many colors, that set the brothers off. Dad's never done a coat like that for me. See, that's just the object of his affection. As though the father didn't love the other brothers. Of course he did. The father loved all the sons. But Joseph, the brothers look at him, that God, our father has a special affection for him. And so much so, they couldn't stand it. Joseph has a dream. And he's innocent. He's saying, I had a dream, and there was these sheaves, and they all bowed down to me, and all this, and I was the one in the middle, blah, blah, blah. And they're like, yeah, right, we're never bowing down to you. Are you joking me? You know what? The moment we get this guy out away from Dad, let's just take him out. So they plan, here comes the dreamer right now. They're out taking care of the cattle. Hey, let's take him out. Let's kill him. They wanted to kill their brother. Are they being led by the Spirit of God? What were they being led by? Self and pride and emotions. They weren't being led by the Spirit of God. They were being led by their emotions. These were grown men acting like little spoiled children.
He likes them more than me. He loves him more than me.
Seriously? You're a grown man. But this is how adults act sometimes. We just may not go, but that's how we're acting. Our actions prove louder than our words. And so they finally, older brother saying, let's not kill him. He comes with a plan. And the better plan was, at least he won't die. Let's sell him off into slavery. So they sell their brother, Joseph. Now, is Joseph in a trial? Anybody here had your lives threatened by your brothers? And fortunately saved by a brother, and then that brother sell you into slavery, and you're upset because you can't play with your video game. Come on. No, seriously. We think sometimes, now some of us have real trials, some of you do, but sometimes we make what's not even a real trial the biggest thing in our life. Being sold into slavery. And what does Joseph do? Is he whining and crying? There's no record of that. I mean, his heart was broken. I'm sure he cried. But what does he do? He surrenders his life to God. Was Joseph going to be prepared for special service? Ah, huge. So he had to have this perspective. I trust God. No matter what's happening, I'm going to trust God. I'm sold into slavery. Doesn't feel like God's with me. I believe, help my unbelief, right? So he's going through this trial. He's going, and now he's going to be a slave. He's enslaved. He was a good boy, grew into a man. There was sinning all around him. He was even trying to be trapped because one lady wants him sexually, and he's like, no. And he even gets lied about. All this horrible stuff starts to happen. But God was able to bless Joseph because Joseph said, not my will, but your will. If you want me to be here, Lord, until I die or Jesus comes, whatever, I'll be a slave. Wow. I don't know that I have that kind of faith yet. But what was God preparing Joseph for? Only to become the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. Did he know that? No. Did God? Yes. Joseph, trusting God, allowed Joseph to walk right into the position God had set up for him. And because of Joseph's fidelity in the trial, through the trial, coming through shining, didn't sin because of it. He saved an entire nation of people. He did, because without him, there would have been a famine and millions of people would have died. So a little boy sold into slavery saves a nation from starvation. That's what God can do. Amen? Amen? Was it because he was whining and crying and kicking and screaming and why me and No. But then God does something even better for Joseph. He repays all of that heartache. You know the story. I love it. It's one of my favorite stories in all of the Bible. I wish somebody would do an accurate movie of Joseph. That story is every time I read it, I just go, amazing! I should direct this film. Maybe I should, honey. I'll pray about it. The reality is you have this young man that goes through it, and then the brothers come, and then they put the gold in the sacks and all this stuff, and they're thinking, oh no, bring the brother. No, not the brother. The brother comes, and Joseph, I mean, imagine that moment. He's weeping because here comes Benjamin. He's like, my brother. And he can't hold it any longer eventually, and he finally says, it's me, Joseph. It's your brother. And they all go, ah! Right? And guess what they're thinking? Oh no, he has the power to kill us. But Joseph's heart was never where his brother's heart was. Joseph had a heart like God. Joseph knew how to forgive, and he had already long since forgiven them. They had no idea that he'd become a ruler in Egypt. A follower of the true God, a ruler in Egypt. That is mind-boggling. That tells you the type of character that man had. He could be trusted. And Pharaoh did trust him. I want to be that kind of guy where any leader can trust me. Amen? Bump some sleeping people. Hey. No, I'm not sleeping. No, I'm not. No, I promise. I was looking at the inside of my eyelids. That's all. So here we have Joseph, who's a slave for a long time. He's acquainted with sorrow and loss and loneliness. Nobody understood. He was a stranger in a strange land. Did God do this? You don't know how to answer. No. Evil brothers did this. The slave owners did this. Those in Egypt hired him, and they did this. But did God work something miraculous out of it? Incredible. Even under these horrible circumstances. Of course God allowed it, because it happened. It's hard to understand. But here's the whole point of it all. God knew Joseph's faith even as a boy. And he did not allow a trial that would cause him to stumble and fall if he stayed connected with God. It was not God's plan. But God used it to save a nation and to bring reconciliation back to the family and to grow Joseph's faith. I bet, looking back on it, Joseph would go, I'd do it all over the same way. How many times have we said that ourselves? I wouldn't change. I wouldn't wish anybody to go through the childhood I did, but I wouldn't change it now because it has given me some sort of strength, right? It did give me some fortitude and a thicker skin, which I didn't realize I'd even need in the Adventist church. That's a whole other subject. I happen to speak on one of the golden calves in the church, and that is on music. And so it's readily received by many, but not by all. But God is good. We'll go wherever he wants. And we will cry and spare not. Amen? As we all should. So we have this amazing, amazing story of Joseph. Through this experience of totally trusting God, there was more to this deep, deep picture. A deep, abiding relationship with Christ was that of Joseph. A slave saving millions. God did not waste Joseph's pain. 1 Corinthians 10:13, we've looked at this already, but I want to put it back in our minds again. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. So the fourth question we can ask ourselves when trials assail us is, am I simply being attacked while I live a Christian life? Now Jesus, from his birth to his death, was attacked from every possible angle. His brothers, his parents, his community, his church, his disciples, the Roman government, the leaders of God's chosen nation, they all misunderstood Jesus Christ. They all misunderstood. In fact, Satan made stronger attacks upon Christ than he will ever make upon us. I read a quote from Ellen White, and I'm just paraphrasing. She says, there was no greater attempt and earnestness by the devil and his agents to cause Christ to trip and stumble at any possible moment. They were always on him, all of the time. We don't have that. We have God up there saying, no, we're not letting that go to Christian. No, we're not doing that. You have to understand, why would God let Christ go through everything? Because Christ had a perfect faith. Christ had the faith. It was full. His muscle was fully developed. Therefore, he could take on the greatest temptation this world has ever seen. And he was tempted, the Bible says, in all points, yet without sin. Because of Christ, I can be saved. Think about that. We can never be tempted in so a determined and cruel manner as was our Savior. Satan was upon his path every moment, and all the attention of that hellish band was at his heels all the time, every day, nonstop. No wonder we're told that Christ prayed every day for his Father to bless him with the Holy Spirit. You've got to give me your Holy Spirit. Jesus himself, with the perfect faith, is praying for the Holy Spirit? Yeah. How much more we, sinful, erring human beings, need the Holy Spirit? Isaiah 53, 3, 5, and 7 says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. None of us have been tested like this. We need to put our trials, frankly, into proper perspective sometimes, because sometimes we're making a mountain out of something that isn't. And even if it was a mountain, God says, I've allowed it, I'll get you through. Obviously, Jesus has had the greatest faith of anyone that walked this earth. Therefore, God knew what his connected faith could handle. Christ was beaten, whipped, slashing open his back. He was spit upon. He was laughed at. He was found guilty of sins he never committed. He hung on a cross. Nails drove into his hands and feet, pierced in the side with a sword. All of this cruel treatment because he was living a God-filled life. Could you be suffering persecution because of merely wanting to live a godly life? It happens. I remember family members telling me things that were very hurtful because I was just trying to live a Christian life. I remember my father-in-law telling me, you know, he goes, every time you come around here, I got to ask myself, am I saved or am I not saved? And I said, when have I ever said those words? You don't have to. Just the way you live your life. Okay. But it was that anger, that resentment, that it wasn't building bridges, but I wasn't preaching. I wasn't like, thank you, Lord, I'm not like them, looking down my long Pharisaical nose. I was literally just wanting to be a Christian, and my life as a Christian was awakening the wrath within my family. Anybody relate? Yes, it happens. And the wrath was being awakened in the Christian family and in the Christian leadership, so much so, they killed my Savior. Because he was righteous. Because he was sharing truth. Because he was healing people. Because he was casting out demons. Because he was helping people to have faith in God. Because he was saying, you don't have to do all these things. You can come to the throne boldly. It's not through all your works. It's through grace. It's through me, your Savior. Blasphemy, kill him. If Jesus couldn't escape the hand of the evil, then why would we ever think that we will escape the hand of evil? But the good news is, 3 days after Jesus died, he rose from the dead. God didn't waste Jesus' pain. You ever thought of it that way? Everything he went through, God didn't waste his pain. Why? Because he knew it was finished now. Souls have been secured now, should they choose. I have died. I have paid the penalty of sin. And someday, very soon, my friends, we will be with our Lord face to face, and Christ himself will say, it was worth every sorrow I went through. The reality is, he's still a man of sorrows, because we still break his heart. It did break God's heart to see his only begotten son tortured like he was, because God was suffering with Christ too. We were killing God as well, if you will. There's no one in the universe that wants this pain to stop more than God. Let's go to Job 2. Now, we're going to go through a few things that we need to be careful that we do not imitate Job's friends when they come to him that were there to comfort him. Anybody know the story? Yeah, we're going to go through it quick. I don't want the day to draw on too long. Now, when Job's three friends heard all of this evil that was come upon him, they came, everyone from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Nahamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with and to comfort him. Praise God, they had the right motive. Amen? So when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent everyone his mantle and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days, 7 nights, and none spoke a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Could you imagine sitting there with a friend of yours who had just lost everything, and for 7 days a word not even being uttered? Job was in the trial. And the custom was, when you came to someone who was mourning, you didn't speak until they spoke. So that tells you how much grief and pain Job was in. We finally get to Job 3. Job breaks the silence and starts to share how he wished, frankly, he was never born. He laments the silence of God in his case, and this adds to his pain. He wants death. He welcomes death. He continues to share his hurts and confusion. And if you look at Job 3:1-24, it frankly will break your heart as you listen to this poor, miserable Job just saying, I just want to die. So it doesn't, what it means is, because of the trials, the fact that we suffer and we're struggling with that, it doesn't mean we're sinning. Because Job was never called an unrighteous man through all of this. The reality is, Sometimes it just hits so hard, it is miserable, and you do wish death might come upon you. Nevertheless, Job stood, even though he struggled. You follow what I'm saying? And he concludes his commentary in verse 25, "For the thing which I greatly feared has come upon me, and that which I was afraid of has come unto me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came." He's like, I thought I was doing everything right, but everything came. Job's response to the second test, physical affliction, was in stark contrast, friends, to the first test, losing his wealth and his children. But you take that and you compound it now with physical tribulation and problems. It drives to the core. My wife knows, as I've seen her suffer, and I've struggled with some of my issues. I do not have pain-free days because of my back injury, my neck injury, and my stomach now. But the reality is, it wears on you. And it becomes hard. Year one, you're pretty good at it. Year two, we're going to get through this. Year 3, we can fix this. Year 4, why isn't this really getting fixed? Year 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And in those years, year 11, it still hasn't changed. You can start to wonder, what's going on here? And it does mess with your head if you're not careful. So staying surrendered to God, he gives you the right perspective. He encourages you. The Holy Spirit comes and comforts you. He doesn't curse God, but he laments that he was ever born and he wants death. And God isn't giving him any answers either. He would rather be dead than feeling forsaken of God. Job's great faith is greatly being tested. Now, there were things that God wanted to shatter in the thinking of the time and in Job's life. There were misconceptions that he had about God. And he had two choices. He could curse God and give up, or he could trust God and draw strength to continue. Job had been careful not to worship material possessions, so when it went, it didn't freak him out. But now he was overwhelmed with the calamities that seemed to mock his caution. And he complained about the trial that came despite his right living. Now complaining, that's not good. You can say, woe is me and this stinks. But complaining and whining about it, that's when all of a sudden we let the devil start to win. Lesson 4, we can learn. We need to grow to the place where we stop telling God how big our problems are and start telling our problems how big our God is. And when we have the right focus, not focused on the problem, but focused on God, that's when we get through it. Because God is bigger than any problem we have, right? So let's go through Job 4 real fast. Job 4, 2 to 9. In verse 2, he says, "I cannot keep quiet anymore. You have encouraged many." Oh, I'm sorry. Is it Eliphaz? Yeah. So this is Eliphaz. Job starts talking and lamenting in Job 3. We get to Job 4. Eliphaz, his friends, looks on with frustration, and he finally says, "I can't keep quiet anymore. You have encouraged many who were having problems to trust in God. Now it comes to you," verse 5, "and you faint and you're dismayed." Verse 6, "Come on, trust God. Shouldn't you believe that? God will help those who are good and have integrity." So here, all of a sudden, Eliphaz has this little twist, a little bent. God will help those who are good and have integrity. This was a prevailing concept in the old biblical times, that if you're suffering consequences or problems or having trials, it's because God is dealing with you and you're hiding something or you've done something wrong. And Eliphaz believed this. He goes on in verse 7, "Think about this. Have you ever known a truly good person, a truly innocent person who was punished?" Verse 8, "Experience teaches that those who do bad reap the same." So now he's starting to lay it on Job. You're a sinner. You've obviously done something bad. And verse 9, God blasts them. And by his blast, they come to an end. So here's Eliphaz saying, "You must have done something wrong. You just need to own it. You're letting all these problems overwhelm you." Okay, come on. How many in that area do you suppose lost everything, all their kids and their wife forsake them, and you get boils all in the space of a little tiny time? This was no ordinary situation. Lesson 5. Even with best intentions, sometimes it's best to keep our mouths shut. Right? Sometimes when people are going through it, it's better just to zip it. Because sometimes we could say things that could actually cause them to go into a deep pit of despair. Sometimes we'll say these little, you know, God will get you through, you'll be fine. And they're literally hanging on by a thread at that moment. And maybe all they need is someone to come next to them and encourage them and pray with them and hold them up and say, you know what, with God, you can get through this, and I'm here, how can I help? Sometimes instead of helping, we're hurting. Many times we are quick to judge situations and come to the wrong conclusions. We don't put ourselves in the other person's position before we speak. This is the end of the second one. We went through that one pretty quick. We'll get to the third and then we'll be done. Is any of this making sense? Should I stop or should we go ahead and continue? Should we take a quick break or just continue? Who wants a break? Who wants to continue? Wow, you're cruising for a bruising. Second Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I want that experience. I want it to be where no matter what comes, we give it to God. Especially when we're tried. We need to come to Jesus and surrender those thoughts, bringing every thought to Him. Usually when we're under stress of the trial, we don't see very clearly, and this is when we don't naturally give it to Jesus. I'm like that type A personality. I'm a fixer, and I want to fix everything. And so if something's going wrong, my natural inclination is to not get on my knees all the time, and I want to fix it. So I start thinking things through, and I start reasoning, and I start da-da-da-da. And then eventually, sometimes I go, eventually, always, we get to the place where I finally go, oh yeah, Lord, I'm sorry, you got better ideas than I do. What do? How do we get, you know? The natural man wants to solve it all, especially men. We are fixers, we're protectors, we're providers, at least we should be. And the challenge is, if I don't have the answers, I feel inadequate. I feel a sense of pride when I have the answers. But the reality is, I need to go to God realizing I don't really have the answers. And even if I did, because I had learned it before, God will just reinforce me in that, and I will go that direction. So really, it all starts with God, because that's the beginning of all wisdom. And so when we bring every thought into captivity to Christ, we're leaving our minds to God. But when I don't bring my mind into captivity to Christ, my brain can come up with some pretty crazy things. We're all creative people. And if you ask yourself, why am I going through this? Not asking the question, am I going through this because of this? Is there something I should learn from this? But why am I going through this? Your brain can come up with 100 reasons that aren't even based in reality of why you're going through this. Well, you know, you're just not educated enough. You know what? You're fat. That's why. No, you know what? You're black. No, you're white. No, you're zebra striped. No, your brain comes up with everything. Not even based in reality. So we have to ask the right questions. You're male. You're female. You're young. You're old. No, Lord, what can I learn from this? Has this come on to me because of my own choices? All the four questions that we looked at. Because the reality is, my friends, if we don't start asking ourselves better quality questions, our brain will give us answers that aren't even based in reality that could lead us to a place of really hopelessness and depression. Because you have to understand, our brains are problem-solving machines. Ask it questions, it wants to find answers. So the natural man comes up with all these, reality, non-reality questions. When we surrender to God, God will give us the reality of the answer. And that's what I need, because my brain will come up with some crazy stuff. Chapter 8, Bildad now gets involved. He pipes in. Remember, they came to comfort him. And Bildad was upset that Job still claimed his innocence while questioning God's justice. His argument went like this. God cannot be unjust. Is that true? Yes. God would not punish a just man. Is that true? God doesn't punish a just man, but God will allow trials to come to a just man. And then he would say, therefore, Job must be an unjust man. That's logical, but that's human reasoning. That's not God's reasoning. With Bildad, there was no other possible explanation. He was more of a black and white kind of guy. There were no exceptions to his theory. He even declared that Job's children were killed because of their wickedness. It's a rough chapter. Lesson 6. Sometimes we can be so harsh and steadfast in our beliefs that we can't accept any other explanation. Bildad was not considering the evidence before him. Either Job was lying or he was wrong. Easier to say that Job was lying rather than to think that he was wrong. Job 9. I'm trying to figure out what I can cut out to kind of shorten everything down. Job 9, chapter 9, Job responds. Job acknowledges God's justice and restates his position as he and God knew it to be. He was innocent. And what Job really wanted was to come to some sort of explanation as to why this was happening to him, why God would let this happen. Chapter 10, verses 7, 8, and 15 through 17, Job starts to now jump to some wrong conclusions himself. He thinks that God was out to get him. And I wonder if we've ever done that. And he starts to think, I wonder if he actually started to think of everything. Wait a minute. The first one was man. The second one, maybe it was God with that fire coming down. The third one, man again. Maybe God orchestrated them. The tornado comes and wipes out my children. And maybe all of this is God. So he starts to question all of this. Maybe God is out to get me. Maybe God was causing these problems and he was trying to figure things out. And what we have to be careful, learn the lesson here is, we have to be careful when we're looking at only the evidence we see. Because Job didn't know everything going on behind the scenes. He could only judge what he saw. And sometimes when you're going by sight and not faith, that's when we get ourselves in problems, in trouble. And so, even what we could see could be a deception of Satan. God was not out to get Job. Satan was. Lesson number 7. We often look at our situations, our frustration, our pain, our tribulations, and we ask God why, with contempt in our hearts, why did he do this to us? God wants the best for us. We need to ask better questions. What can I learn from this? What is God trying to teach me? There was a much deeper experience that God had for Job. And that's what we're going to find here. And then chapter 11, Zophar lashes out. He's full of anger. Now, four people came. Three were older and elders, and there was a young man with them. So the third older one, Zophar, lashes out. He's actually full of anger. And he declares that Job needs more punishment, not less. So they are so reinforced in this stinking thinking that they have that now Zophar is going, you know what? You need more punishment, not less. His arrogant speech was just like Bildad's, saying he was suffering because of sin. Zophar was the type of guy that had an answer for everything. He knew that Job was hiding sin because God knew everything, and this wouldn't happen if there was no sin in his life. Job's friends were so blinded by their own insight, they couldn't even see that they were beating down their own brother in the Lord. This mourning and comforting of Job, friends, goes from chapter 4 to chapter 32. 28 chapters, 3 rounds each, just beating this brother down. Don't ever jump on the bandwagon. Don't ever become part of the mob to tear a brother or sister down when they're struggling. Because friends, the reality is, we most of the time never know all the details. Got to come close to them, pray with them, encourage them. each of his friends, trying to convince an innocent man that he was guilty, because that's what worked in their framework of faulty understanding. And they became more hurtful in their comforting of Job. And these well-meaning church members were so sure that they were right that they couldn't hear the Holy Spirit. Hello? Sometimes we go off as these little junior Holy Spirits thinking we need to set people right, or we need to convict this person of sin. And did you know, I used to be a really strong health proponent, because health really saved, embracing the health message really helped save my life when I was young. Didn't get into all of that. But the reality is I became a little health Pharisee, okay? And I thought I could kind of like evaluate you based on the plate of food you had in front of you, the version of the Bible that you had. Were you wearing your best clothing to church or not? Were you just being lazy and slothful, blah, blah, blah. So I thought I understood some things, but I was really naive and didn't understand anything. And the reality was, many times there were things when I would share with people some things that, if you will, were up here, and they're brand new in the faith. They're just learning how to come to God. And you're talking about these high ideas and goals and lofty ambition and different things that were so high, but I thought I had to tell them because I wanted to tell them. It wasn't the Holy Spirit moving me, when frankly all maybe they needed was a good solid Bible study on surrender. You know, or maybe they were struggling with pornography or suicidal thoughts, and I'm like, you know, cheese is not fit for human consumption. Who cares? Right? Because God's not worried about the cheese in the dude's life. God might be worried about, and indeed is worried about, this kid is suicidal and he needs some help. But when we're running off, not being led by the Holy Spirit, but rather our own little soapboxes, man, we can really, really cause some damage, right? I mean, seriously, think about that. We could be working against God's purpose in that person's life. We need the Holy Spirit. Because when, imagine just us right here, just the amount of people that are here right now. Imagine if all of us would not make a move or say words or do anything unless we knew the Holy Spirit was moving. And you're thinking in your mind, yeah, well, I couldn't get anything done. Whoa, that was a carnal statement. No, the reality is, if we were all being moved by the Holy Spirit all the time, this church would be set on fire. This church would go back to having 300 members again, bursting at the seams. Where are we going to put all the Sabbath school people that are showing up? We have the opposite problem right now. So what's going on? Why are our churches not growing? Why are some growing and some are not? What's going on? I think it's a lack of the Holy Spirit. Because we're also told that God will not bring people where they will not be safe, spiritually speaking. You can spend 30 grand on evangelistic effort and nobody stays after the meetings are done. Why? Maybe you've seen it here. I've seen it all over the country. If the church is not filled with the Holy Spirit, and that new soul could come under demeaning influences by well-meaning Adventists, God will not bring that person there. It's not going to happen. That's sobering, isn't it? So if I'm ready, and you're ready, and I'm willing, and you're willing, And I'm surrendered, and you're surrendered. And you know what? You only need a couple people that are surrendered and willing to do whatever God wants. God will bring the souls he can, and he will, because he can trust them with you. Did you hear what I just said? I think we have an inherent flaw with the way we do evangelism in our church. Because we think that in 26 nights or 28 nights or whatever the number may be, we can take a person that is not really being led by the Spirit to be led by the Spirit, understand all of this stuff, and to accept it all, and then be baptized. And then when they have struggles in their life, there's no discipleship going on anymore because they're baptized and now they're members. And now they're left to go, I was in the world 28 days ago. You see, the evangelist is to bring these new souls to us, who it takes a village to raise up a new Christian. But only a surrendered village can do that. You follow? So it's not the evangelist's job. The evangelist's job is just to like prick the conscience and the Holy Spirit go, wow, that's right, I really need to turn away from my life this way. And I need, yes, this looks like the truth. But that, I think the whole let's baptize them right there on that last weekend, it applies an unnecessary pressure. For me, that would have never worked. It took me 2 years of study before I was ready to be baptized. Well, you're just a slow learner. No, I wanted to know that this was the truth before I was baptized in it. And like 30 days later, maybe I would have gotten kind of caught up in the moment, but I wouldn't have been ready the way God was going to prepare me. You follow what I'm saying? So we got to be careful that we're not being those Holy Spirits, that junior Holy Spirit that are telling all these people all this kind of stuff. I mean, we got faithful people everywhere, and people come in here. I mean, I usually leave with a pile of stuff that people want me to look at and read and to watch and to go through, because everybody has their own little thing that they're doing. How about we just get connected with the Word of God and let's get surrendered? Amen? I mean, imagine what the church, where we would be if that's the experience we had. And there are some churches having that experience. I've been in them, and they're alive, and there's new people, and you walk in, and it's not like this death march. Happy Sabbath. Yeah, happy Sabbath. How are you, brother? Yeah. The worship services are alive. They're not entertainment, but they're alive. Amen? But they're not a death march either, like Ellen White calls it. It's both a reproach to God. So, we need to be careful, because if we're not, we could actually be working against God rather than for God, even in the church. So, here's his friends trying to convince an innocent man that he's guilty. And you know what? I've seen it. We don't have time. Never mind. We're moving on. Key point, we must be careful when we judge others. We must pray for discernment and spiritual eye salve and be slow to judge others and quick to listen to God. Sometimes we do this. That's supposed to be one word. Sometimes we do this. When people ask us questions, we give our opinions, our own thoughts, and we credit them to the Bible, God, or to the spirit of prophecy. That's another challenge. Well, you know, the biggest book ever written was Sister White Says. You ever read that book? It's Sister White Says. And everybody quotes from Sister White Says. The challenge is, I've heard people quote things that Sister White never said. Never said. So, why don't we stay in the Word of God, and if we're going to use the spirit of prophecy, let's make sure that we're quoting it properly. Amen? Because too many people use the Bible and the spirit of prophecy to beat people over the head. Not, God never wanted it to be that way. So when people ask us questions, we give our opinions, our own thoughts, and we credit them to the Bible or to the God or to spirit of prophecy, that's really a problem. So now, we're in verse 21 to 25. Job was upset and hurt because God was silent and giving no reason for his suffering. The question I have is, did God owe him an explanation? No, it would have been nice, but he didn't owe him that. Job 14, Job entreats God's favor and laments. He prays with urgency. In the end of the chapter, Job says, life is brief, but man, it's full of trouble. He's sick, he's lonely, he's disappointed. There's an impending death that's caused him in his life by the devil. It's not fair. I know we've all said the same thing, but the good thing is, even if your marriage is in trouble, even if your job is in trouble, even if your relationships or your friendships are in trouble, if we turn to God, he can fix it. I could go through a list of a million things that could be wrong in our life, but because I don't know you personally, God does, he will get you through. And God says this, and we've read this once before, For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. And this is where God wants to bring Job. He wants to bring Job to a very successful place. 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We have to remember that. God is greater than the boogeyman. Amen? Thank God for that. I love this picture. Look at that. Because God is greater. He is greater that's in you than he that is in the world. So when you look at Christ, you're a new creature. You're not just a little kitten. You are now with the tribe, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Amen? So I want to encourage you to hold on. With Jesus, you can make it through. Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. So when you look at Satan versus Christ, there are two wars at two sides at war for your soul. But each one wants a different life and future for us. Satan wants to destroy us and separate us. Christ wants us to save us and to unify us. Satan wants to break us, to break the commandments. God helps us keep the commandments. Satan wants to tear down the family. Jesus wants to repair and strengthen the family. Satan wants to make us self-centered. Christ wants to make us self-giving. Satan wants to defeat us. Christ wants to lead us to victory. Satan wants to hold us in emotional bondage. Christ wants to set us free and fill us with joy. Satan wants to fill us with doubt and regret. Christ wants to give us faith and hope, cause sickness and disease. Christ wants to give health and life more abundantly. Satan wants to create worldly characters. And of course, Christ wants to create righteous characters. Amen? The devil wants to cause eternal ruin and death. And Christ wants to give us eternal life and an eternity to live with him. So Job's going through this very difficult trial. He was confused, yet he was in the middle of chapter 14. He puts it all into perspective, and he even confesses his faith in the resurrection of the dead. He says, I know for whom I believe, and I know that there's a resurrection of the righteous coming. What's interesting is the cross hadn't even happened yet. He was looking forward by faith to the cross. Friends, we get to look back on the cross. It's an event that happened. There's not even any faith required to believe that a man named Jesus of Nazareth was hung on a cross and found accused and condemned to die in court. That is a historical fact. So it took more faith to look forward that hopefully the Messiah would come and die versus us looking back and the Messiah had already come and has died. So Job takes 6 chapters. This is a big subject, obviously. And it's like, okay, how much more are we going to talk about? Well, we're almost done. But it's a huge subject, and God devoted a huge portion of the Bible to it because it's vitally important for us to understand. Job takes 6 chapters from chapter 26 to 31, and he weaves together pictures of God's mystery and power in a beautiful poem of trust. He defends his upright and an honest life. He declares that he has effectively sought after God's way. And while he was admitting he was not perfect, he maintains that his motives were pure. In the midst of all the fiery darts that his friends were throwing at him, and all the doubts that the devil was trying to imbue him with and tempting him with, and with all the physical evidence that seemed to reveal God had done something supernatural against him, he was able to declare with a clear conscience and have faith in God. The Holy Spirit was comforting Job in the trial at the deepest time. God already wasn't wasting Job's pain. God does something for us when we're tempted and going through trials. He gives us perspective, a heavenly perspective. Here's a key point. Just like Job, we can't claim a sinless life, but we can claim the righteousness of Jesus in our behalf. We can claim a forgiven life. We can claim a clear conscience if we have confessed our sins. And that is freeing, my friends. It's a beautiful reality we can embrace, is if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins and deliver us from all of that evil. What a beautiful future we can each have. In Job 32, finally, the three guys are done. Job is done talking, and this young man pipes in. He has been listening to the conversation, and finally, he just can't keep quiet anymore. And it's obvious the talk is over, so he jumps in. And he basically says, you three old guys, you're wrong. Job must have been like, oh, an impulse of perhaps relief. Job isn't suffering because of sin. He's sinning because of the suffering. Oh, brother, here he goes. Poor Job must have just put his head in his hands. Elihu, this young man, starts to proceeded to declare that Job had become arrogant when defending his innocence. But if you're innocent, my friends, you're innocent. And you can defend that. He said that suffering is not meant so much to punish us as it is meant to correct us and restore us and keep us on the straight and narrow. And while many of the things that this young man said were true, yes, Job could have looked at things from a better perspective, that's true. But this young man erred in different points, including that a correct response to suffering would bring prosperity. That's not true. This young man went on, starting in chapter 32, 33, 34, 35, 36, 37. Six chapters this young man just started ripping Job apart. And then we get in here, he concludes, Elihu finally concludes his speech with the tremendous truth that faith in God is far more important than Job's desire for an explanation for his suffering. And it is here in chapter 38 when God himself breaks into the conversation because he wants to draw out the right conclusions from this important truth. So God's now speaking audibly to these five people, Job, his three friends, and this young Elihu. God does not answer Job's million-dollar question. Why? But he starts asking Job a series of questions that no man could possibly answer. In Job 38:1-5, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth, sea, clouds, snow, inward parts? God has all of creation's control at his fingertips. If nature is beyond our grasp, my friends, perhaps God's moral purposing is not what we imagine either. In chapter 39, God asked about the animal kingdom. See, he wasn't seeking for answers from Job. He was trying to lead Job to recognize his unclear, partial view of God. It was an invitation to submit to the will of God right then and there again, and to submit to his sovereignty and his purposes. Only then could Job hear. Chapter 40, God continues, do you want to argue with the Almighty? Or will you yield? Do you, God's critic, have the answer? Job replies, I'm nothing. I am vile. I'll shut my mouth. God, yes, that's the right answer, I think. God's using Job's ignorance of the earth's natural order to reveal his ignorance of God's moral order. So we should take a lesson from this. When it doesn't look like everything's going right and something's got to be going on that's more than this, you've checked. Is it because of something I've done? No. Is it because God's trying to prepare me for some deeper service? I don't think so. Could it be that this is part of the great controversy? It could be. Okay. Then we rest in God and say, Lord, not my will, but yours. In times of trouble and difficulty, we must humbly remember to position ourselves between God in right relation to him, humbly and meekly. So then, I like this part. We're almost done. Job sees that his comments are careless and they're wrong, and he confesses his total faith in God. He was brought, Job was, to a deeper level in his walk with God. Deeper experience with Christ because of these huge trials and even with these guys taking him, tearing him down. God's going, I'm going to bring you to a place that's beautiful because I have an expected end for you. Remember? God then directs his next comments to Eliphaz, and God says, I'm angry with you and your friends. Don't want to hear that. You were wrong and Job was right. God defends Job audibly to these friends. And he tells them, go offer sacrifice and my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept his prayers. God wanted all of them to see that they needed to reevaluate their misconceptions of God and how to deal with each other as brethren. There was no question about Job's fidelity to God. Job was asking why, focusing on the problem, feeling sorry for himself at times. But in all of this, he stood. He struggled, but he stood. He remained. And through the power of his God, he gained a deeper experience with God. Here's what Job says when he concludes all of this. He says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. I read the word, I understood the word, and I believed you, but now I have seen your deliverance. Even in the midst of the trial, in the midst of this horrible thing, with all this pain physically, with the loss of my children, the loss of all my wealth, with my friends coming and tearing me down, I've seen you. You've delivered me, Lord. Where? Here. That's the whole battle. The greatest journey a man will ever travel is the 8 inches between his ears. See, Job wasn't delivered from the trial, was he? His dead kids were still dead. His wealth was still gone. But he's saying, I've seen you now. I had heard about it before, like this intellectual ascent, but now I see it. And now I see it. I get it. And he was delivered here. He still had the trial in front of him. He still had the problems. But the greatest deliverance God can ever work for us is right here in our thinking. And Job had finally discovered it. Oh, I see you now. It's like his eyes had been covered. Question. Am I being corrected by God for sin? Here's the action. Confess the no sin, known sin. Am I suffering because of the results of my own poor choices? Accept personal responsibility. Don't blame God. Ask for wisdom. Is Satan attacking me as I try to survive as a Christian? Call on God for strength and be determined to be victorious, determined to bring glory to God. Am I being prepared for special service, learning to be compassionate to those who suffer? Resist self-pity. Ask God to open up doors of opportunity and help you discover others who suffer as you do. Amen? Second Corinthians, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more and exceeding an eternal weight of glory. If we stay connected with Christ through prayer and Bible study, then we will all soon say, soon enough, heaven was cheap enough. Amen? The trials are here to grow us. Let's stop whining, complaining about it. Let's just go forward like athletes running for that prize. You might be confused and think God is against you. He's not. God is for you. It's the devil that's against you. Both sides know our weaknesses, and Satan wants to exploit our weaknesses when we're struggling. God wants to strengthen our weaknesses when we're struggling. Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he is his that doth go with thee. And he will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And you know the end of the story with Job, right? What happened? God restored more wealth unto him. All of his wealth was restored. His wife was restored. And he wound up with 10 more children that were fairer than any in the land. God restored everything to Job even more. And while our restoration might not be that financial, it might not be the bringing back of a child that we may have lost, that restoration we are promised will come in the future. God will repay everything that we have lost, we're told. Everything that we have lost, God will repay. It's going to be worth it, my friends. It stinks right now. It's not great right now. We're in the trenches right now. But even in the trenches, we can have joy. We can overcome. We can have a different perspective. But stay in the fight. Stay in the fight. And if you stay in the fight, this will be you. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Remember, God won't waste your pain. Did any of this make sense to anybody? Any of you, has the Lord been speaking to you today? Amen. Is he leading you to different thinking in your mind? Are there changes you have to make? Are there changes you're willing to make? If you're not, I just ask you to ask the prayer. Pray the prayer. Lord, make me willing to be willing. I've been in my life where I've had to pray that prayer. Even as a preacher, as someone going around the world teaching these things, sometimes you can get so busy in the work that you forget the Lord of the work. Been there, done that. And I simply started praying, Lord, make me willing. Not that I wasn't having devotion, not that I wasn't spending time, but there's a difference. You know what I mean? There's a difference when it's alive and the Holy Spirit is welcome completely, you know? I started falling into a trap again where I would get so busy and so tired and so overworked and writing and doing all this stuff and preaching and traveling and preaching and traveling and it gets tired, it gets exhausting. I just got to a place to where it was easier for me to sit in front of a TV and just veg and relax. Wait a second, that's not doing me any good. There are better things. And so God wants to bring us each to a place to where no matter what trial we go through, no matter what we face, each one of us can go through the trial with excellence. And we can be a witness to the world. We can be a witness to our spouse. You know, there's a difference when I'm surrendered and when I'm not. I know it. My wife knows it. God knows it. Amen? I'm just a transparent enough guy to say I'm not perfect. But God's working on me. And he is faithful, who started the work. As long as I allow him, he'll finish it. Amen? God bless you. And remember, God will not waste your pain. God bless you, and may your names remain in the book of life. What do I do now? Okay, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I come before you on bended knee. I'm just saying, Father, forgive me for my sins. Thank you, Father. Thank you for forgiving me. And now, as we're forgiven, Lord, I pray that you would pick us up and dust us off and set us on that path that leads to everlasting. I pray, Father, that as we open our heart to you, and say, not our will, but your will be done. Lord, just make us willing to be changed by you. Lord, I want to live a life of victory all the time, every day, moment by moment. I know that's true. I know that's possible. Jesus was our example, and he had a sanctified will. And so, Father, I give you my will, and I ask you to sanctify it. Make it holy. I ask that you would light this church on fire, Father, as brothers and sisters here make a decision to give their lives unreservedly to you. I give you my yes. And I ask that you would make us a spectacle to this world that would draw the world and even backslidden Christians, it would draw them to this place where truth is always, always presented in the love of Christ. Lord, we love you and we need you and we want to come home. Prepare us. Get us ready. Get us ready. Get us ready. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.